Intended if you take your Bibles and open them to 2 Thessalonians, second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. We began to expound this epistle, or at least to attempt to do so, a little while ago, and then we have, of course, had the interruption because of the operation and my absence. So I think it might be wise for me to refresh your memory as to what we have seen in the first chapter. And if you would note, look at these verses, I hope that perhaps the Lord might bring back to your remembrance the things that we've covered. We began by pointing out that Paul, after his initial introduction, his traditional greetings in verses 1 and 2, emphasized the excellence of spiritual development. And so I stated, based upon verse 3, that spiritual development is a cause for thanksgiving, and that spiritual development can only take place through union with God in Christ, as Paul expresses it in verse 2, and that spiritual development is possible even in times of great difficulty, because the whole context of this epistle is one of persecution and trial and problem. And then we moved on to recognize in the second message in the first chapter of the importance of growing faith. Notice in verse 3, your faith grows exceedingly. And then after that, in another sermon, we talked about the importance of love and endurance, again in verse 3 and in verse 4. And then we spent 3 sermons in considering together the second coming of Christ, which is of course a grand central theme of both the Thessalonian epistles. We looked at the certainty of the coming of Christ, and then in another sermon the return of Christ in terms of the day of vengeance, verse 8, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then also the return of Christ as a day of glory, from verse 10 through 12, the end of the first chapter, that though it's a day of vengeance for unbelievers, it's a day of glory for those who are in Christ Jesus. So very quickly, that's a recap of the first chapter. Now the apostle moves in the second chapter to consider a problem that had arisen amongst the Thessalonian believers. And it had to do with this question of the second coming. The Thessalonians had become agitated and disturbed in their minds. You notice how he puts it in verse 2. Not to be soon shaken in mind. The Greek word conveys the idea of a ship being battered around on its mooring, being shaken and moved. You've seen them, I'm sure, in storms. They're at anchor, but they're just moved back and forth and up and down. This is the word that Paul uses here, not to be troubled, shaken in mind, or troubled. The sense of agitation and disturbance of mind. And they had gotten into this situation because there were reports circulating amongst the Christians in Thessalonica that in fact the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord, was already upon them. That it had arrived. And that the awesome events that Paul has spoken of in chapter 1 and in the first epistle, that these events, and in particular the return of Christ in glory, were imminent upon them and were about to burst forth upon them at any time, imminently. Now Paul is writing to offset that erroneous idea. And he wants to bring back to them mental calmness. And so he does so by reminding them that certain things must happen before Jesus Christ returns in glory. And he puts his finger on 2 things in this second chapter. He speaks about a falling away, and he speaks about the appearance of the man of sin. Now, from other scriptures in the New Testament, we can glean that other things will take place also before the coming of Christ, but Paul is only concerned to deal with these 2, basically, at this point, and therefore we will confine ourselves to to these things, seeing that we are seeking to expound this particular chapter. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul has spoken to them when he was present in Thessalonica about these things. Look at verse 5. You see, he says, "Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things?" That's a gentle rebuke to them. He says, now you ought not to be in this state of agitation. You ought not to be following these erroneous ideas, because I did tell you about these things when I was with you. But obviously they have either forgotten or they've misunderstood, and so he has to write to them. But you see, this, from our point of view, there's a problem here, because he's writing to these people about things that he'd already communicated orally to them. He'd spoken about these things. And so he is simply filling in, as it were, gaps in the misunderstanding. He's assuming they remember certain things that he told them. But of course, we don't know all of the detailed instruction that he gave to them. And so that provides something of a problem in trying to understand what the apostle is conveying here. He says in verse 3, "Let no man deceive you." And there's always that danger, especially when it comes to this truth of the second coming of Christ, because there's such an enormous temptation to get into speculation and all manner of strange doctrines, and the apostle warns them, don't let any man deceive you. He seems to imply that there were three avenues of deception that they at least were exposed to. He says in verse 2, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if from us. Evidently, there were those standing up in the assembly in Thessalonica and claiming to speak by divine inspiration. And of course, in those days, in the days before the completion of the New Testament and of the Scriptures, there was such a thing as immediate inspiration. That is, men would arise in the congregation and speak, being immediately moved and inspired by the Spirit of God. They gave out what we now have as Scripture. Now, the apostle in the first epistle in chapter 5 had said, do not despise prophecies. That is, don't despise these utterances given by the Spirit of God through men. But he says in verse 21, test all things. Don't simply accept anything that anybody says. When they say, well, I'm moved by the Spirit of God, don't simply accept that. Test all things, hold fast what is good, and the implication is, of course, reject that which is evil. Now, he says here, there are those standing up and suggesting that the Spirit is telling them that the day of Christ has already come. He says that's not true. It's not true for the reasons I'm going to give you. Or he says there are those words, or by word in verse 2, there are words circulating among you. There are people who are giving reports, and perhaps they were claiming to have received it from some other authoritative place, an apostle somewhere. You can imagine the people in the assembly of Thessalonica. Someone comes in and says, you know, I've just heard from the apostle Peter that the day of Christ is actually here, and the things that Paul has spoken about are imminently to take place. Paul says that's not true. Don't be troubled either by spirit or by word. And it seems as though there was even perhaps a forged letter. The men were saying, look, here's a letter by the Apostle Paul. And he says, all by letter as though from us. He says, I haven't written a letter that says the day of Christ is here. For this very good reason, he says, two things at least must take place before that happens. Now, the King James Version, the 1611 Version, reads in verse 2, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ, will not come unless a falling away comes first. A falling away. Now, there are those, our brother Shepherd is not here tonight, so I can say this, he never liked people correcting the King James Version. But the fact is that the King James Version is frequently inaccurate, especially in small elements. I don't mean in the large part places. But one of the good things about the New King James Version is that it has corrected the small places and made for better accuracy. The Greek of the New Testament here reads not a falling away, but the falling away. The definite article is there in the original. Paul says that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. The falling away. The Greek word that we have translated falling away is the word apostasia, which means, as we have it here, a falling away, or it, of course, means apostasy. It's the word from which we get our word apostasy. Apostasia, apostasy. It is a falling away from something previously adhered to. And it seems that by using the article here, the falling away, the apostasy, that Paul is referring to a specific event of which, again, he had spoken to the Thessalonians. They knew about it. And so when he says now that day won't come unless the apostasy comes first, it would ring a bell in their minds. They'd say, oh yes, he told us about this apostasy, the falling away. Now, the word apostasia not only has the idea of a falling away from some previously adhered to standard, but it also has the idea of rebellion inherent in it. It was used in classical Greek for military uprisings, for political rebellions and revolts. And so it has this twofold idea: falling away from previously adhered to positions, or rebellion. And we'll see that these two things are certainly linked together. So Paul, I'm going to suggest to you tonight, has three things that he's saying to us in this word apostasia, the falling away. And the first is that before the coming of Christ, before the day of the Lord, there will be a repudiation by many of the teaching of the Christian faith. A repudiation by many of the teachings of the Christian faith. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself had in fact intimated this already. Turn back with me to Matthew chapter 24, would you? And look at the words of Christ here. Matthew 24. Now, Matthew 24 is a notoriously difficult passage to understand. And it is that for this reason, that our Lord seems to intertwine two things together. He intertwines the great destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which was, we often don't realize this, unfortunately, but this was a climactic and an event of enormous significance. The destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 under the Roman armies led by Titus was a tremendously significant event. It marked the end, of course, of the Jewish theocracy. It meant the end of the temple. It was totally destroyed. It meant the end of the sacrificial system. The whole way of life as the Jews had known it, the old covenant in a sense, was smashed, shattered in AD 70. So it's a very, very important event. And our Lord speaks of this, and at the same time he intertwines teaching about the end of this age. Now, there's a reason for that. Because the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 was a type and shadow of the end of this age. But the difficulty for us is to know when is our Lord speaking of that historic event that's taken place, and when is he speaking about the event of the end of the age that's yet to come. That's the difficulty. But it seems in Matthew 24, 11 through 14, that the emphasis in these words is upon the end of this age. He says, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, in these words, Jesus seems to be indicating also a time of great spiritual declension just before he comes. And this ties in with his statements in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18 and verse 8. I'd like you to glance at this again. Luke 18 and verse 8, at the end of one of his parables, he makes this rather striking statement. He says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That's the end of the parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And again, the Greek construction indicates the answer expected is no, he won't. Not that he won't find any, but that there won't be very much. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, had in this place also referred to this phenomena of falling away. 1 Timothy 4 and 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, and on he goes. The Spirit of God expressly has said that some will depart from the faith. And look over at 2 Timothy 4 as well. The Apostle says, I charge you therefore, that is to Timothy, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. So here the context again is the return of Christ. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, says the Apostle, when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Now there's something that we need to note here rather carefully, and that is that the expression the last days and the latter times and expressions like this are not only used in the New Testament to speak of the time immediately prior to the second coming of Christ. They are used in the New Testament to speak of all of this age from the first coming of Christ to the return of Christ. Now, one example of this, for instance, is in Hebrews chapter 1, if you want one example to look at, where the Apostle says in verse 1, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now these last days clearly embrace the entire Christian age. We are in the last days. The Apostle in other places says the same thing, but you can look them up yourself. These last days are embracive of the whole period between first and second coming. So what the New Testament seems to be saying is this. All the way through this Christian age, you're going to observe the phenomena of people professing the Christian faith and then turning from it, falling away from it. But at the end of the age, just immediately prior to the coming of Christ, will take place the apostles, the falling away, an extraordinary, alarming falling away, an alarming repudiation by many of the teaching of the Christian faith. Immediately prior to the return of Christ, the apostles. When those who claim to be Christians deny the inspiration of the Bible, when they deny the triune nature of God, when they deny the deity of Christ, when they deny his virgin birth and his bodily resurrection, when they deny the necessity of the blood atonement for salvation, when they deny the reality of heaven and hell, they might claim this is enlightenment and this is progressive thinking, but we ought not to be fooled. We ought to recognize this is apostasy. This is a falling away from the faith. This is a repudiation of the teaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says this will take place in a remarkable way before the return of Christ. Now the second thing in this word is this, that before the return of Christ, many who had professed adherence to the gospel will throw over that adherence and that profession. Now remember that no true Christian can do this. Nobody who is truly washed in the blood of Christ and born of the Holy Spirit can ever do that. They may backslide. They may have their downs and their ups and their trials and tribulations. But they cannot and will not throw off the Christian faith in a final and decisive manner that we call apostasy. Why? Well, because they are called according to the purpose of the eternal God. Their salvation is rooted in His sovereign electing grace in eternity. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They are in the hands of the Father, says Christ, and no one can pluck them out of His hand. So no true born-again man or woman can or will throw over their Christian faith in the way that we're thinking of here. But you see, there are those with an involvement in the Christian faith, with an external attachment to the Christian faith, who do not have a vital union with God in Jesus Christ. They have a mere profession only. They have an external attachment. Maybe they were brought up that way. Maybe it's their parents who have nurtured them along in the Christian faith. Maybe it's the pressure of business activity, for instance, and they want to appear in the community to be acceptable and decent and honourable folk, and so they go to church every Sunday and they make profession. Maybe it's the strength of the impact of their peers. They happen to know people that are Christians, and so they say, well, yes, we're Christians too. But there's no vital union with Christ. It's an external attachment. And the Apostle Paul is saying the day will come when they quit the game. They'll stop the charade. They'll reveal their true colours, and there will be the falling away. They will repudiate not only the teaching of the gospel, but they will throw over even their external attachment to the gospel. And the third thing that this word conveys, and what I've just said leads us into it, it's this idea of rebellion. Apostasia, rebellion. In other words, there's more here that the apostle is speaking about. There's more than simply defection from the gospel. The apostasy, the falling away, the rebellion. Now you remember in Matthew 24, in the reading I gave you here from the New King James Version, our Lord uses the word lawlessness. He says, because lawlessness will abound. Now I think the 1611 version has the word iniquity, but more accurately it's the word lawlessness. It's used in the scripture. In fact, it's used even in this chapter a number of times. Lawlessness will abound. Way back in Psalm 2, you remember the psalmist expressed the attitude of the world to God. A very familiar statement here in Psalm 2. Let me read it again. He says that the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now that's always the spirit of the world, dear friends. The world is always seeking to cast away God's cords and break the bands asunder. They're always saying, let's be free from God, from all of His commandments, His laws, His standards, all of these things He imposes upon us. Let's break through them and be done with them. That's the spirit of the world. And Jesus says, lawlessness will abound. The love of many shall grow cold because of it. The apostle seems to be saying then, before Jesus Christ returns the second time, the world will reveal this spirit of lawlessness, this rebellion, in a most marked and pronounced way. The rebellion will take place, says the apostle. They will seek to cast away God's cords from them and break the bands asunder in a way perhaps that will take the breath away from Christian people. And it's in that context, you see, of this rebellion, in this general rebellion that takes place, that those who have a mere external attachment to the gospel will be swept along and cast away their external adherence and become part of this falling away. Now I think that our day is a day of peculiar interest in the light of these things. A repudiation of the teaching of the faith. A throwing overboard of profession and any adherence to the Christian faith.
and a rebellion against God and His law. Lawlessness.
And I'm not asserting that these days in which we're living are the days immediately prior to the coming of Christ. As I've said before, one has to be very, very careful in making such pronouncements. But I'm saying this, that the days in which we live are of such a nature that in the light of teaching like this in 2 Thessalonians 2, we ought to be certainly spiritually stirred up and moved to watchfulness and alertness and sensitivity to the times in which we live. There must first come, says Paul, the falling away. Now, the second thing that he brings to our attention here is that also, and perhaps following on, and perhaps in the context of this great falling away, there will be the appearance of the one he calls the man of sin. In some versions it reads the man of lawlessness. There's no great difference really. You know, in 1 John 3, the 1611 version reads, sin is the transgression of the law. The Greek literally reads, sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So whether you call him the man of sin or the man of lawlessness doesn't really make that much difference. But this is the person commonly called the Antichrist. Now, many people have spent a lot of time trying to identify the Antichrist. I suggest to you that it's been a total waste of time for this very obvious reason, that the man of sin has not yet appeared. The man of sin has not yet come onto the scene. He is what scholars call an eschatological person. You say, well, what in the world is that? Well, for our young folk, so that we don't lose them with long words, the word eschatology simply means the study of the last things, the study of the things pertaining to the return of Christ. And so an eschatological person is a person who is related to the days immediately prior to the return of Christ. And that's why scholars say this man in 2 Thessalonians 2, this person, the man of sin, is an eschatological person. He is spoken of in the context of the days immediately prior to the return of Christ. So nobody who's come along and lived and died thus far can possibly be the Antichrist, the man of sin. So all of the speculation thus far has been a waste of time because he hasn't come yet. Because they've all lived and died. At least, excusing, I suppose, we have to say, this present generation. Clearly then, it's no one who has lived and died thus far. Now, we are told certain things about this man of sin that I want you to notice. The first is, he is a person. He is an individual. That means he cannot be identified with a system or with a succession of people. And that's why many modern scholars disagree with the Reformers and the Puritans even, who unanimously believed and taught that the man of sin was the Pope, and that if not a particular Pope, then it was the papacy that was in sight here. Now, I have a great deal of sympathy with the reasons why they asserted that. But the scholars that I referred to would say that really is an untenable view from an exegetical point of view. Now, there's another big word, so for the young folk, let me explain that. What is exegesis? Exegesis is drawing out of the text what's there. Eisegesis is reading into the text. And a lot of sermons are based on eisegesis. People read into the text what they want to see, and then they preach on it. Exegesis is seeking to interpret the text and bring out simply what is in it. And that's the proper mode of interpretation, of course. Now, these modern scholars I'm referring to, then, you see, are not wishy-washy compromisers. No, no. I'm talking of men of a stature in the evangelical world like William Hendrickson, Leon Morris, and in the last century a man of enormous scholarly learning and a tremendous evangelical commitment, John Eadie. And these men would say that, of course, they have no sympathy for the papacy whatsoever. They have no sympathy for Romanism and all of its errors, but they say, look, we must be faithful to the Word of God. And based upon exegesis of the Word before us in 2 Thessalonians 2, it is not tenable, in their view, to understand the man of sin as the Pope or the papacy. And I think that they are correct, and I think the next point that we make will underline why that conviction is expressed. I sympathize, as I say, with the Reformers and the Puritans, because of course they were engaged in this tremendous struggle with this awful system, the papacy. And believe me, it is an awful system. And there have been many, many men who have filled that office that have been the most ungodly and wicked and profane people that you would hope not to meet. So I sympathize with that view that the papacy and the Pope, as they were grappling with him, especially in their day, they said, this is the man of sin. In fact, the great confessions of faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, and even our 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, identify him in the confession, the Pope is the man of sin. Now, in our modern version of the 1689 Baptist Confession, there is a wise statement modified. But I can understand why they took that position. There is a great deal about the papacy that would lend one to say, yes, indeed, there's a great deal of the Antichrist about this system. But exegetically, it's hard to maintain that position simply from the passage before us. But I come back to this. He is a man. He is a person. He is an individual. He's not a succession. The man of sin is not representative of a group, a succession, a number of people. He is an eschatological person, a man arising prior to the return of Christ. Now, the second thing about the man of sin is this. He's opposed to everything religious. Look at verse 4. It says, this man of sin, described that way in verse 3, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Now, the word worshipped, in the Greek text, the word that is used is a very rare word, and it carries the idea of an object of veneration. Anything that's sacred, like an altar, or temples, or relics, or shrines, or what have you. And this is another reason why I don't think that the description fits the papacy or the Pope. For the man of sin, as he comes to our attention in verse 4, is opposed to all that's religious. And he exalts himself over all that's religious. The man of sin seems to me to be the embodiment of secularistic, humanistic, materialistic arrogance and pride and boasting. It's not so much false religion. It's not so much a corrupt version of Christianity. It is humanistic, secularistic, materialistic, boasting, pride, and arrogance. He opposes himself, says the Word of God, to all that is called God or that is worshipped. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. One thinks more perhaps of people like Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, the Caesars of the first century. Men who sought to exalt themselves above all that is God and oppose all that smacks of the sacred. Now it's true that the man of sin operates in the power of Satan. We'll see that later on as we expound the chapter in the weeks to come. And he performs all manner of signs by the power of Satan. But the wording of verse 4 seems clearly to indicate that he is opposed to all that is religious, and he exalts himself over and above all that is religious. And the third thing to notice, and I want you to notice this especially, is this, that he exalts himself as being more important than God, and he insists on taking the place of God in people's lives. So notice verse 4 again. So that, says the apostle, he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God.
though he were God.
So here is a man who exalts himself as being more important than God, and who claims the very place of God in the lives of men and women. That's a sinister thing, my friend. That's why I said it smacks perhaps more of the Caesars of the first century and the communist dictators of our day, where there is this claim to the allegiance of men and women, the devotion of their lives. They must worship no one other than this person. Now, it's very difficult to know what the apostle means when he speaks of the temple of God. Somebody was pulling my leg a little bit about attempting to expound 2 Thessalonians 2. I said, well, you know, I've always been one to say when I get to places where I don't know, I just say, well, I just don't know. Oh, it says we're going to have a lot of don't knows perhaps through this passage. Well, you haven't had any yet, but here's the first one. Here's the first one. I don't really know what the apostle means by this. And judging by all the commentaries on it, I don't think many others do either. Some think he might mean the church of God. For the expression, the temple of God, is certainly used of the church in the New Testament scriptures. But it's difficult to see that, again, exegetically. What does it mean if it's the church that he sits in the temple of God? Does it mean that he takes some position in the church? Well, then it ceases to be the church, surely. Just like we say, well, the Roman Catholic Church has ceased to be, to all intents and purposes, a Christian church, because of its apostasy, because of its error, and so forth. So there's a difficulty there. Some say, well, it must be the temple in Jerusalem. But of course, there's difficulty there too. Some say, well, it probably simply means that he's going to be in a specific place. Well, all right, but there's difficulties there. So I say, I really don't know what the apostle means here. As these events unfold in the purpose of God, you'll see, you'll get to know. But I think that we are, you see, of being sidetracked. The main thrust of this particular passage, the main thrust of these words at the end of verse 4, the most significant thing is the place that this man insists on having in the lives of all people. First place. Your allegiance is to me, he says, not to Christ, not to the Christian faith, not to the gospel, to me. Don't you dare give it to anyone else but me. My friend, that's going to spell trouble for Christians. That's going to spell trouble for those who are insistent Jesus Christ is Lord. The man of sin, he is an individual, an eschatological person. He is opposed to everything religious. He exalts himself over God and all that might be called God, and insists on the allegiance of all people to be given to him. Now we'll continue as we go on in chapter 2 to see more about this man, and there are tremendous things in this chapter, tremendous truths. There may be some things we can't understand, but boy, I tell you, the things we can understand are tremendous here. But let me just make 3 points of application before that we must close. And you take these home with you and ponder them and expand them in your mind and enlarge on them as you think. First of all, in light of what we've said, we ought not to be surprised or be made to stumble by apostasy. You see, when some people see other people who profess the Christian faith repudiating the faith and falling away from the faith, they oftentimes get trouble. They say, well, man, what is this? What's happening? Everybody's leaving the faith. Everybody's turning down the gospel. People who once claimed to be believers are saying, well, they don't believe anymore. Those who profess adherence to the gospel now repudiate it. And they begin to feel insecure. And they begin to say, well, maybe it's not true after all. We're just a little insignificant minority in this society about it. Now, friend, you see, we ought not to be surprised or made to stumble by apostasy. The word of God has told us beforehand it's going to happen. Just look with me quickly now, will you, at John chapter 15 for a moment. Let us read some words of our Lord Jesus Christ along this line. Very, very significant words. John 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you will also bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Now notice, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. See what our Lord is saying? He says, now when men begin to cast you out of the synagogue, when they begin to scourge you and treat you in this despicable manner, don't say, oh, what's going on here? We're children of God, we're servants of Christ, this shouldn't be happening to us. And you begin to stumble and begin, as it were, to shake and to think maybe we should not maintain the gospel. He says, I've told you beforehand. I'm telling you now to warn you, these are going to happen. And so our Lord, through the apostle here in 2 Thessalonians, is saying, look, the great falling away is coming. It's coming. So when you see apostasy, don't get alarmed. Don't get carried away with it. I've told you beforehand, says Christ, don't stumble because of it. It's going to happen. The second thing is this. We ought to be challenged with respect to our own faithfulness. In the light of that which is to come, and in a sense which is already upon us. What about our own faithfulness? May I refer you back again to John's Gospel, this time in chapter 6, that very poignant passage in verse 66, which says, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. See that they were streaming away from him. They said, we can't take this teaching. It's too difficult. We can't take this anymore. It's too hard. We're not going to grapple with this. We're going. And as they were streaming away, our Lord says to the 12, well, how about you? Will you also go away? Do you want to leave as well? Well, thank God they stayed true. Now you see, in the light of 2 Thessalonians 2, we have to ask ourselves, what about us? Will you also go away? And that leads me to the third point of application, which is this. We ought to strive to be, as Christians, as strong in the Lord as we can possibly be, to face whatever may come in the future. I think we shall see as we go through this chapter that there are some alarming things that are going to come in terms of the Christian church in the future. The very things we've said even thus far tonight in terms of the man of sin, they're alarming. What are we going to do? Arm ourselves for the fight. That's what we've got to do. We've got to be as much into the Word of God as we possibly can be. We've got to be strong at the throne of grace. We've got to be committed and firm in our own understanding of the Word of God. We've got to put on the whole armor of God. We've got to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that we might be able to stand, and having done all, to stand. Are we seeking to be strong in the Lord? My dear friends, I say again, I'm not seeking to be a dogmatic, prophetic date setter. But I tell you tonight that somewhere down the line, and who knows, perhaps not very far down, it'll be shown as to whether we're strong or not. For the winds of opposition and persecution will blow. And because lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Many shall fall away. And then it will be revealed whether we know anything of being strong in the Lord or in the power and in the power of His might. But now is the time, my friend, to begin to be strong. You know, when athletes, they know they're going to be in the competition, the Olympic Games. When do you think they begin training for it? A week beforehand? They get a notice in the mail and says, now the Olympic Games are starting next week and you're in the 500 metres or the 1,000 metres. Oh man, I better get moving. No, sir. 4 years, 8 years, whatever. They're working towards, because they're looking ahead. Well, when are we going to start to be strong in the Lord and to be spiritually training ourselves for that which is ahead? It ought to be right now, right now. And in the light of what the Apostle tells us, let us then put on the whole armor of God and stand the truth. God helping us, we'll go on.